This is the word of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider Jesus our Savior and our example, we pray, Lord, that you would kindle in our hearts a love for the Savior, for the person of Christ, for the perfections of Christ, for, Father, the absolute purity of Christ. Father, enkindle in us a love for Christ, not only as our Savior, but as our example and pattern, that we would follow him all the days of our lives. Father, no matter what may happen to us, no matter who may treat us unjustly, Father, that we would follow him, Father, even unto death. Hear us, Father, and be with us now, and strengthen us to live this way. In Jesus' name, amen. How can you live in a fallen world, in this fallen world that we live in, and submit and be subject to unjust and unfair masters in civil government, at work, what we just considered a few weeks ago? How can you live in this fallen world and still honor God? Peter is going to answer this question for us by quoting Isaiah 53, which we haven't read, and we will look at it, a number of verses from Isaiah 53. And the answer of the Apostle Peter is simple. This is your calling, verse 21. To this you have been called. This is your vocation, in other words. To be united to Christ in his suffering, to be united to Christ in his death. This is something that we began to look at last time, a few weeks ago, when we paused on verse 21, that Jesus Christ is not only our great Savior, and his death and resurrection powerfully save us from our sins. He is that, but he is more than that. He is our example. He is the pattern for our life. He is the pattern for us to follow when we suffer unjustly at the hands of the wicked. And Peter here, you see in verse 21, what he's saying is you need to copy, you need to trace out your life on the life of Jesus. This is something that perhaps we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear that we're going to suffer. We don't want to hear that we're going to have hardships in life. We don't want to hear that in our workplaces we're going to be treated at times unjustly. We don't want it. May it never happen. We shouldn't work towards it. But in many ways, it's inevitable. What Peter's saying is you have to copy your life on the pre-drawn lines of Christ's life, of his suffering, of his death. In your sufferings, follow the pattern that Jesus laid down for you. Children, you know, when you're beginning to learn how to write, right? It's so helpful to see words, to see letters and copy them, and even to put your paper over those letters, to copy on top of them. That's what we're called to do, children. That's what we're called to do, all of us, with Christ, to follow the pattern of his life, of his suffering, of his death, to follow Jesus always, and to follow him even as we are united to Jesus always. And so what we want to look at today, then, is both of these aspects. the salvation of Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, and Jesus, our example. It's helpful to turn to Isaiah 53. Turn there if you have your Bibles with you, to look at a number of verses. We're going to skip around Isaiah 53. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 9, let's start in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. I want you to consider, first of all, the perfect obedience and the perfect purity of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is quoting Isaiah in verse 22 when he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Here is the perfect Son of God. We need to understand that none of Christ's punishment, none of Christ's suffering, and this is Christianity 101, beloved, none of those were deserved. He had never sinned. He was undeserving of anything that he could suffer in this world. He had never sinned. He had never spoken, furthermore, a wrong word, a mistaken word, a false word. How often are our lives measured by our words? By what we say, by what we don't say, by how we say it, by when we say it. Jesus was perfect. Jesus lived a life of pure light. In Isaiah here, Peter quotes Isaiah. He's saying he had never done any wrong, even though he had in his death been associated with the wicked and with the rich. That's an odd statement for Isaiah to make that here Peter is picking up on. He was buried with the wicked and the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What Isaiah is getting at, what Peter is getting at by way of allusion, by way of reference, is that the wicked and the rich are simply two aspects of what it means to be powerful in antiquity. To be powerful was to be wicked and to be rich. And Jesus is associated with them in his death. Even though he had never done violence, that which characterizes the wicked, even though he had never lied, that which characterizes the rich, he had never been violent. He was neither violent nor a liar. He was the perfect Son of God. Throughout Scripture, there is a repeated concern. Once man falls in the garden and falls in Eden in sin and falls away from God in the glory of God, who can dwell with God once more? Who can commune with God once more? We know that the way back to God is barred to us sinners because of two angels with flaming swords. If we ever tried to get near God, we would be consumed. So the question repeatedly is asked, who can live with God? Who is holy enough to dwell in God's holy Zion? Jesus is. He had committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Psalm 15, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Psalm 24, the same. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who can live with God? Who can commune with God? Not you and me. Jesus. Jesus deserves his Father. Jesus deserves to be in the presence of his Father because he is absolutely and morally perfect in every way, fulfilling the law of God in its totality. And yet, this one who is perfectly perfect in every which way, we're told in Isaiah 53:8, is cut out of the land of the living. This one suffers and dies and is reviled and is beaten and is scorned, not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And he undergoes the flaming sword of the Father. He undergoes a kind of circumcision on the cross for the sake of others. This is the perfect purity of Jesus, the absolute holiness of Jesus, the Son of God. But notice also, as we continue, verse 23, the perfect and pure response of Jesus to unjust hostility. And here we begin to see what the apostle is getting at when he's using Jesus as our example, as our pattern, right? This is the one who was perfect. And what that means is that when he was reviled, notice his response. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Revile just simply means he was insulted. He was falsely accused. He was brought up on trumped up charges. There were two charges for which Jesus was crucified. There was a political charge and a theological charge. The Romans charged him with treason, which was a political crime, that he was making himself out to be like Caesar, to be the king of the Jews. And then he was charged with a theological crime, that he made himself not just the king of the Jews, but he made himself the Son of God, God himself. I am, I am, I am, Jesus repeatedly told the people. I am the bread from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the great Yahweh of the Old Testament, come in the flesh. And so to these two charges, that he was making himself the king of the Jews, that he was making himself equal to God, he was charged and tried. And false witnesses were brought against him. And he was rejected by the very people. And he was led on to the slaughter, as we read in Isaiah 53. As a sheep, it's led to its slaughter. He is beaten. He is laid on the tree. And he is crucified. And yet, what is the response of Jesus at every single moment, in every instance of his suffering, of his trial, of his death? Isaiah 53 tells us, which we just read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten. You need to understand something, beloved. And this is what Peter is getting at for our encouragement. If anyone could have engaged in invectives, in insults, in vengeance against their enemies, it would have been Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know, if I wanted to, I could ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels and they would strike all of Israel dead. We would be pulverized. When he was reviled, he did not lash out against his accusers. When he was threatened, he did not take revenge. Christ Jesus, you see, the Son of God, was the only one in human history who could have retaliated with full moral justification. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. How could he not? And yet, he does not. Instead, Jesus doesn't do certain things. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't revile. But notice what Jesus does do. The end of verse 23. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, quietly, prayerfully, obediently, Christ entrusts himself to his Father, the righteous judge. We're going to pick up on this later in a moment when we consider more directly what this and how this applies to us. But notice here for a moment Jesus' transcendent perspective. Of course, he's God. Of course, he's the Son of God. But he's God in the flesh. And he understands that this is his calling as the suffering servant, as the Son of God, to suffer and to die. He has a transcendent perspective that understands that there is true justice, not in this world that is broken, but beyond this world's fractured and partial justice. True justice lays with who? It lays with God. It lays with God. And on the third day, Jesus will be raised again from the dead as a vindication of who he was. And what does this mean for you and for me? We are to do the same. We are to seek justice in this world, but beloved, so often we don't have justice in this world. This world is utterly fractured and broken and distorted and corrupted. Do we grow anxious? Do we grow fearful because of that? Do we grow insecure? Do we grow afraid? Of course not. We, like Jesus, must continue to entrust ourselves to God, who alone judges justly. And here, this is what Jesus does. He commits himself completely to his Father's will. The words of Isaiah and the words of, Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, as it were, Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." This is the perfect obedience of Jesus, but we continue. Notice Jesus, our Savior, in his perfect death. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." If Jesus had no sins, why did Jesus have to die? If Jesus had no sins, why did Jesus have to die? He died on the cross, you see, to bear your sins, to bear my sins. And here what we find in Psalm 24 is, simply put, beloved, the sum and substance of the gospel. He who had no sins, he who had never committed a sin, who had no deceit in his mouth, who had never uttered a lie, a false word, who had never broken the law of God. He, in fact, is the one who bears our sins on the tree. To what end? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Beloved, we must understand here again, very basic truth, Christianity 101. Why is it that we call Jesus the Savior? We need to understand the Bible's teaching here, that in the garden, God had called man to obey the law, his law, to not eat of the tree. Well, what happens to man? Man sins against God by disobeying God's law. But that requirement of obedience isn't taken away, right? God required obedience from the first man. What happens is that now man is compounded in his guilt. He not only still has to obey the law of God, which is an impossibility, he is incapable of doing that. Now, because of his sin, he must not only obey the prescriptions of the law, but suffer the penalties of the law. Man must die. But no mere creature can take on the death that God requires. And so what do we need? What kind of Savior do we need? As the Heidelberg Catechism very helpfully summarizes for us in the first 16 questions and answers, we need a kind of Savior who not only will obey perfectly the prescriptions of the law, what the law demands, but we need a Savior who will undergo the penalty of the law, which is death. The soul that sins shall die. But you see here, beloved, what we're talking about is not just a kind of physical death That's certainly part of it. What we're talking about is an eternal death. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, must undergo an eternal separation from God. And this is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. When he drinks the cup of God's wrath to its fullest, the cup that he doesn't want to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Take this cup away from me," he says to the Father, "but not my will, thy will be done. I have come to do thy will as it is written of me in the book of the scroll. I delight to do thy will, O my God." And what does Jesus do on the cross? He drinks that cup. He doesn't sip the cup. He doesn't sip a little bit of God's wrath. He drinks it down to the bottom, to the dregs. And cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that very moment, he and the Father have been separated. At that very moment, Jesus is taking up not just the prescriptions of the law, but the penalty of God's law for you, beloved. He has borne our sins on the cross. And we say to that, amen and hallelujah. What a Savior. Look back at Isaiah 53 in the words of Isaiah. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice how we are placed alongside of Jesus, right? As we read these three verses, notice that God is talking about Jesus and then talking about us. And something's happening to Jesus, and then because of that, something's happening to us as a consequence. Notice what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and following. "Surely he," Jesus, "has borne" who, or what? "Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he," Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him," upon Jesus, "was the chastisement," the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." What does God do? God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus here is no victim of history. He is no hapless accident in the annals of mankind. Isaiah 53:10 goes on to say, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Jesus takes our place of death that we deserved, so that we would take his place of life that he deserved. Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus, you see, is cast away because that's what we are. Jesus, you see, united to us, is united to our sin, united to our forsakenness, united to our guilt and punishment, to our alienation. We are orphans. And so Jesus becomes an orphan. And he is cut off from the land of the living so that we could have what as orphans? So that now we can be adopted as the children of God. Jesus is condemned by God because we're condemned by God, so that we can now be made holy before God, so that now we who were far from God would be brought back to the Father, brought back to Jesus himself. And that's what Peter gets at in the last verse, in verse 25. "For you were like these sheep. You had gone your own way. You were straying. But now Christ has brought you back, and you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Beloved, you need to understand what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus' salvation is. What a remarkable work this is. Unlike any other work, this is the highest work of God, to save sinners. And you need to understand what verse 24 says. Read it again with me. He himself bore our sins. This is the joy of salvation. This is the freedom of our redemption. Jesus bore our sins. All of our sins, not one of our sins, is laid back on us. There is not one ounce of guilt in us. Not one punishment is given by God to us because of our sins, because we have none. Jesus himself bore our sins. He took them and he took them all. Jesus is our full and complete Savior. This is, in summary, what Peter says then at the very end of verse 24. What's the result? What's the consequence of Jesus' work? By his wounds, you have been healed. We were rotted, beloved. There's so many descriptions of man in his sin. Man is born and conceived and born in sin. And in our sins, there is no health in us. We are sick and sore from head to toe. We're dead. We're dying. We're blind. But here the description is that we are sick, in need of a physician, in need of life. And what does Christ in mercy do? He comes and he heals you again. And he brings you back to life and he makes you whole again. And he does this for what purpose? Jesus takes away all of our sins, verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is who you were. You were sick and sore. You were corrupted. In you there was no good thing. In you there was only guilt and deserving of punishment. But what does God do in Jesus Christ? He takes away all of that and he makes you anew. Jesus died, you see, so that we, united to Jesus, would die as well. We share in the death of Christ. We die to our sin. We die to ourselves. We die to our sinful desires. No longer to live for me, myself, and I. And Jesus died so that we, united to Jesus, would live to righteousness, live for what is right and honorable, live in line with God's revelation, live for God as new creation. You see, beloved, Jesus hasn't just won for us our forgiveness, which is a blessing beyond comparison. Jesus hasn't just won for us our right standing before God. He has indeed. But Jesus has won for us more than this. He has won for us our transformation. Jesus doesn't just bring you and bring you before the Father so that the Father can now declare you just, and yet you remain the same internally so that your nature remains unchanged. No, Jesus is a complete and full Savior. Jesus has won for you your right standing with the Father, but he has won for you your transformation, a new life of obedience in Christ to God. So that now, as Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, training us. The grace of God trains us, it catechizes us, it teaches us to say no to our sins, to renounce what it is that characterized our lives, that which is our sinful inclination, that which we're tempted to do or to say or to think. We can renounce that, we can say no to that, not because we have some kind of extraordinary willpower, not because we have some level of human improvement in us, but because we are new creation. Amen. Romans 6, Jesus died and you are united to Jesus. Paul says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The words of Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. It's no longer Paul or Saul of Tarsus who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. That crown of thorns is on me as well. I can't think the way I used to think about my problems. I can't be frustrated the way I used to be frustrated about my problems. I can't be fearful as I used to be about life. Because I have been crucified with Christ. My hands have been crucified with Christ. I can't use my hands now for pleasure or self-pleasure or for violence or for theft or for my will, because my hands have been crucified with Christ. My feet have been crucified with Christ, nailed to the tree. And so I can't walk wherever I want to walk, live however I want to live. Paul says, because I have been crucified with Christ, there is, in fact, no more me left. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I spoke with someone a year or two ago. And they said no one here, but they wanted to find themselves. They wanted to find themselves. Well, I don't know about the Christian faith, Pastor. I have a lot of questions. I have to resolve them. I have to look inside and I have to find myself. I don't know who I am. And I told this person, who told you you had a self to find? Who told you you were still alive? You are in Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. There is no longer any self. But the life, Paul continues, Galatians 2:20, that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me. Jesus Christ loved you, beloved. Jesus Christ loved you. And he bore your sins on the cross and he gave himself completely as an offering to God his Father, but as an offering to you for your sins. And so what are you to do now in Christ? You are now to love Christ and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2. Holy and acceptable to God. And not be conformed to the world. Not be conformed to your desires. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may understand what the will of God is, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. You are to love Christ and give yourself up to Christ. Not with a will of your own, but only with the Father's will, with Christ's will, only in a life of righteousness. This is Jesus, our Savior. But now, Jesus, our example. And there's not a lot of words needed here, you see. Considering Christ is not clear, then what God's will for you is, what God calls you to do. If you find yourself treated unjustly, if you find yourself suffering unjustly, not because of any sins that you've committed in the workplace or in your neighborhood, but simply because of the cause of Christ, because you are a Christian and people hate Christ and people hate you. You are to do two simple things. And remember to do two simple things, the things that characterize our Savior. Don't do this, do this. You are, first of all, to renounce every desire as our Christ, as our Lord did. Every desire to exact revenge. Every kind of unkindness, every kind of threat, every kind of deception, every kind of lie, every kind of self-entitled mindset, every desire to threaten that which we believe threatens us. Jesus was reviled and did not revile in return. Jesus was pummeled and yet did not threaten. We are the words of Romans 12. Called to this mindset, called to this life. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No vengeance, no threats. But then what are we called to do? Verse 23 tells us to continue to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. I hope this sermon doesn't raise more questions than it answers. There's certainly a whole panoply of things we are called to do as Christians, as citizens, as workers who share and enjoy such great liberty, civil liberties in this land of ours. But above it all, no matter what else you may do, continue to entrust yourself to God who judges justly. Beloved, never entrust yourself completely and ultimately to anything or anyone here on earth. The courts of earth may shut us out. Human authorities in this land may turn against you. And beloved, there may never be a place where we will get a fair hearing in this world. Now what? Is all lost? Is everything hopeless? Far from it. Nevertheless, beloved, there remains God, as Peter tells us, the one who alone is the very definition of justice, the one who alone will judge justly all who live, all of mankind, the living and the dead. This is the God who sees all injustice. There is nothing that escapes God. Have you forgotten that? Have we forgotten that? God sees all injustice in this world. God sees every sin committed in this world. God sees every abuse in this world. And God sees especially all the sins committed against His church. The Lord does not ignore you. The Lord does not ignore His people. The Lord sees it all. His eyes go to and fro the face of the earth. You need to remember what Exodus tells us. The very end of chapter 2, in the opening chapters of Exodus, we're told of the great predicament that Israel finds itself in Egypt, because there had now been a Pharaoh who came to power who didn't know Joseph. He didn't know the workings of God and of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph. And so he imprisoned and enslaved the people, and he oppressed the people. And any time we hear that someone is oppressing the Son of God, that is a fearful prospect, not for us, but for those who threaten, for those who oppress the people of God. And what are we told at the very end of Exodus 2? Right? As there is a kind of record of all the human occurrences and activities of Israel, of Egypt and the Pharaoh and the slavery that Israel is in, right? It could all seem very mundane. It could all seem very imminent, that there's no transcendent perspective. There's no divine commentary here. Is this how life is? We simply suffer and suffer and suffer, oppressed, without help, without redemption, without the Lord hearing us. No. We're told the Lord heard, the Lord saw, the Lord knows, and the Lord remembered. The Lord remembered. What does the Lord remember? He remembers His promise. He remembers His covenant. He remembers the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what's being told us is that the Lord who knows, who sees, who hears, who remembers, is the God who will act on behalf of His people. Beloved, there is true justice. Not the kind of social justice that we see in our day. Not the kind of, you know, Department of Justice that we see in our day, which is no justice. There is, in many ways, no justice in this world. But there is true justice. There is divine justice that is beyond this world and this life, that is absolutely pure. And it lays with God. And that's why, beloved, we don't grow desperate. We don't grow fearful. We don't grow anxious and insecure about this world. We follow Jesus, and what that means is we seek to cultivate a Christ-likeness, which means that we seek justice. Now, it's no mark of the faith to simply ignore the injustices of our world and how the church is persecuted and slandered. And yet, we don't see true justice in this world, so we continue to follow Jesus. And we cultivate that Christ-likeness that waits upon God. A Christ-likeness that confesses time and again that our trust is in Him alone. And we never grow hopeless, but rather we grow hopeful in God our Father. And we trust God always that on the last day, whatever may happen in our lifetime, whatever may happen in our lives, on the last day, God will be with us and we will be with God and God will judge the living and the dead. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Again, Peter repeating what he says here at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the suffering and death of our Savior, God saves His people and wins for them their blessed standing with God and their transformation. And in the suffering and death of the Savior's people, God continues to redeem us, to redeem His people, to sanctify us, and to draw many to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we renounce all forms of vengeance, and we entrust ourselves to God, our faithful Savior and Judge. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand this word, to live in light of it, and to follow it, to obey it, Father, without protestation, without delay, cheerfully and fully. And this is a tall order, Father, because of our indwelling sin. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would transform us again and again, mold us and conform us to the image of Your beloved Son, Father, our great Savior. And as we read in this passage, the great pattern and example we are called to follow. Father, hear us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.